For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, we do just acknowledge you as the almighty creator of the universe, as the God of history, as a God who has pursued an incredible plan of the ages and have chosen to include us in that. And that's a rare sense of privilege, an amazing, astonishing realization, God, the more we move into it. I just pray that you'll give us powers of comprehension and focus here tonight as we try to take on one of the more complicated subjects that are in the Bible, and we can grasp this at a new level. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I am going to bend your ear a little bit tonight. I know you're tough. You guys are sharp. You're not ignorant. Not stupid. You can do this, okay? We're going to study the second part of this concept in the book of Ephesians, where he's talking about how God was pursuing his plan of summing up all things in Christ. Remember this passage we started with in the first week? How God's secret plan has now been revealed to us, a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his good pleasure. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And we started talking about this last week with the part on earth, how he's trying to bring humanity together under Christ. And then we said this week we would talk about the other part, bringing this cosmic rift, the terror in the universe, back together again in the heavens. How he talks about that we have a role in this, and that God, we are God's masterpiece. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. These good things, what are they? We saw one aspect of it is building the kingdom of God here on earth, the body of Christ. But there's more, much more. And that carries us in. We're up to chapter 3. Let's read. In 3, he says, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus because of my preaching to you Gentiles. He was literally in prison when he wrote this book in Rome. As you already know, God has given me this special ministry of announcing his grace to you. He says, as I wrote before briefly, God himself revealed his secret plan to me. Well, I don't know. We're not sure what he's referring to, what he wrote before, whether we have that letter or not. Some people think that could be a reference to the book of Colossians, which does touch on this same issue some. And we'll read those passages, but it could be referring to a letter that was lost. Anyway, the point is, he says that God revealed personally, directly to him, this secret plan of the ages. He says, as you read what I've written before, you will understand what I know about this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now he has revealed it by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So we notice this plan that he's talking about in the first place was not revealed to previous generations. So this is not something you could have ever learned about by reading the Old Testament, let's say. Simply was not revealed there. And yet, he says, it has now been revealed. And so I take it recently, it's come to revelation. So this is, we have to think of something here, not previously revealed, but now, just recently, it's come to fruition. Namely, he says, Gentiles have an equal share with the Jews in all the riches inherited by God's children. We studied that last week. Both groups believed in the good news, both are part of the same body and enjoy together the promise of blessings through Christ Jesus. And so a third component of this plan that he's talking about, the secret plan, has to do with the uniting of Jews and Gentiles, the nations, into one body. He goes on then in verse 7, says, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the wonderful privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Let's compare this to what he says in Colossians 1, where he describes his commission there. In very similar terms, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation, but now has been manifested to His saints. So, according to this, the preaching of the Word of God is the same as the mystery. That is the mystery. This mystery, again, he says, hidden from past ages and generations, but now manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, it has something to do with the fact that we can have Christ in us. Something to do with that. Obviously, there's more involved here than just the Jews and Gentiles being made one. That's an aspect of it. It's bigger than that. It's the Word of God, and it has to do with Christ being in you. Well, I would try to knit all these things together. He says, just think. Though I did nothing to deserve it, and though I'm the least deserving Christian there is, I was chosen for this special joy of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, the Creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. It's clear in this text that God, that was hidden in God, as some of your translations read, kept secret is also the sense of it. And so repeatedly we see this theme that it was not revealed to previous generations or that it was kept secret. And it raises a very important question for it. Whatever God's plan is of the ages, why keep it secret? What's the point? Why would God want to keep a secret? What's to be gained from that? That's a very important question. This word mystery, the mystery, means a secret entity. It's a hidden truth. And it's clear we're going to read multiple passages on this because this is something that comes up a number of times in the New Testament, which is that God has been pursuing this plan, but that He's kept it a secret. And that seems to be an important component in understanding it. In verse 10, he says, God's purpose was to show His wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They will see this through the church. This was His plan from all eternity, and it's now been carried out through Jesus Christ. So His purpose was to show, He's showing something, He's demonstrating something, namely His wisdom. And who is He showing it to? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's an unmistakable reference to angels or other beings that are like angels, spiritual beings of which we know there are billions of beings, not humans, outside of our world, that the universe is populated. And God is a creative God. He's been creating for a long time. A lot of these creatures were created before the earth even existed. Some of them are very ancient. He may still be creating creatures. We don't know about that. But it's very, very possible. But there is such a thing as the heavenly realms. There are entire populations, massive populations of beings that are not of this world. And he says that this plan has something to do with demonstrating something to them. And there we come to that second point from chapter 1. The bringing together of all things on earth, but also all things in heaven. And he says, strangely, that these awesome heavenly rulers and authorities, these majestic beings, are going to learn this lesson through the church, which is a word not referring to a church building, but rather to the called out ones, i.e. you and I, the body of Christ. Is what they will look at to learn this thing that God wants them to learn, that He's showing them. And he says, it's already been done. So the plan has been hatched, the secrecy's over, and we can now know what that plan is. Let's set up a picture of the biblical cosmology here and focusing on the career of the earth. Okay? As you know, the Christian view of history is not cyclical like some world's views, but is linear, that there's a beginning and an end. The beginning was when God created the world. And there's also an end of history that will come, and beyond that is eternity future, a completely different situation than what we're in now. Sometime after creation, probably thousands of years after, an important event occurred in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant. That was the beginning of the Jewish people. And so throughout the Old Testament, God was working with Israel, a chosen people. Then, after a couple thousand years of that development, was the coming of Christ, and our book is written shortly thereafter. We also know that there will be other events that are clearly stated and predicted, just as the coming of Christ was predicted, also other events are predicted, including a second coming of Christ. The Old Testament predicts that King Messiah will come to rule the world, and Jesus himself referred to this often. So subsequent to that coming, he will set up his kingdom on earth. The fallen state is going to be, you know, God taking the world over again. And in between these two, then, the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, there is a period that we refer to sometimes as the church age, and which is also referred to in the New Testament under the title of the period of spiritual Israel, because instead of God working with national Israel, with an ethnic entity of chosen people, this is part of Paul's point. This is why he's going on about how the Gentiles and the nations are all included now, and that's what spiritual Israel. So there's still a chosen people of God, but now it's spread out to include people from all over the world. Now, the interesting thing, and you wouldn't get this necessarily as a modern reader of the Bible unless you studied it fairly thoroughly, but Paul's readers and the Jewish, you know, scholars and even God-fearing Gentile scholars of the Old Testament at the time were acutely aware of this fact, that in all of the Old Testament, which reveals what God's plans for the future are, this period that we're in now, that's where we live, is never revealed. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. It's entirely missing. There are a couple of vague allusions to the Messiah reaching out to the Gentiles, but it is so passing, and it's not. You could never get from it that there's going to be a period of many centuries where God is building a body of Christ on earth. And so there's an astonishing omission missing from the Old Testament scriptures here. Not only that, but other things are missing as well. For instance, in the Old Testament, there are frequent predictions that one day God will send a Messiah, a Savior of the human race. But it only pictures there as being one coming of the Messiah. The fact that he would come, leave, and come back again, that is not revealed. There's nothing about that in the Old Testament. And the more you think about that, the more puzzling that becomes. Because, how could you leave out a detail like that? That really casts a note of confusion into the whole prophetic record of the Old Testament. And God, you know, who's awful smart, would have to know that this was going to cause problems. The fact that people didn't know that there were two comings of the Messiah rather than one. It never says there wouldn't be two. It just never says there would. And so it's really more not what it says, but it's more what it doesn't say. That's the problem. What was God doing this for? Why leave out key components in the scope of the history of the world as laid out in advance in prophetic literature in the Bible? Romans 16 is another passage on this. He says, now, this is his goodbye to the Romans, and he says, now to him who's able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that is, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long eons past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. So again, here in a, In a third passage, we see this reference to this mystery that he taught, which he says is the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And here he adds and makes it a little bit more clear that the prophetic writings, which was a reference to the Old Testament prophets, are involved in understanding this, that there's where you go for an understanding of what God's doing. It's revealed there. So let's see if we can unpack this. And I feel intimidated every time we get into this, because it's a fantastic message, but it's not simple. And it's actually quite complex. And we're going to have to kind of skim the top. But I'll give you a resource at the end tonight that you can go to if you want to study it in more depth. We'll just do the best we can. There's some deep background that we have to do before you can appreciate what God's doing here. And this has to do with God's dilemma, kind of the cosmic dilemma of our world. It stems from the fact that God, in the first place, created creatures with free will on earth and in the heavens as well. That God populated the universe with individuals who have the ability to make up their own minds. They're not pre-programmed. And a key reason, of course, that God wanted this has to do with the concept of love. You cannot have love apart from authentic freedom. If you compel, you cannot compel someone to love you. Because by definition, you know, it's like, think of the guards in a fascist prison camp. They had absolute power over the people in that prison camp. They could make them eat grass or pick through one another's feces. They could make them bury their own friends and betray them. They could do gross experiments on them. They could kill them, whatever they wanted to do. But they could never, no amount of power could ever make them love them. That's one thing that you could never do through power and force. For someone to love you, that has to be their decision. And that's in the nature of love. This is an inherent limitation. So if you create creatures with free will, really free, not just the word free, but actually free, then that also raises the other problem, which is the real possibility that freedom could be used the wrong way. There has to be that possibility, or it's not free. And indeed, we find that in the history of the universe, this happened. And this is the event we've been talking about past couple of weeks. Has come up, the idea of the fall of God's creatures away from Him. It didn't begin on Earth. It began with these other creatures outside of the Earth. And the leader of the breakaway from God is the being that we now refer to as Satan. The adversary is what Satan means. But at one time, he was with God. A great, magnificent being, not a god himself, a created being. And he fell away. He elected to break with God. And so that fall of Satan spread to others, including the earth and human beings. And humanity has gotten caught up in this fall, and we have fallen also along with him. We're separated from God, and this creates huge problems. In the Bible, we learn that Creator God is a certain way. And there are certain givens about God that must be understood and accepted, or it makes no sense. Including the fact that God is a God of love, and he's also a God of justice. God's a moral being. For people to break away from him and go into activities that are morally wrong is not something he can look at dispassionately or dismiss or ignore. Because of his just nature, God finds himself compelled by his own nature to pass judgment on people that do things like that. And because we are free choosing beings, we are responsible for the things that we do. Freedom and responsibility go together. But the dilemma is that God is a God of love also. The very beings that God feels compelled to judge, he loves those beings and he doesn't want to judge them. And so there's a dilemma here. Which would he do? Express his love but shortcut his justice? Be unfair do that which is unfair for the sake of his love? Or do the fair thing and simply deny his love for those same creatures? It's a real dilemma. You have to grasp that. This is pictured many ways in the Bible. That's all I'm going to say about it right now. There's a third background factor we have to grasp, and that is that God not only had this internal dilemma, but he had an accusing enemy. When Satan broke away from God, part of the reason for his break with God had to do with pride. But another aspect that either precipitated or followed very soon after was that he also developed these suspicions of God. Satan thinks that God is not to be trusted. And we know his thinking on this because we see him relaying it to others. You see it in the Garden of Eden. This was the proposition that he put to the humans there. How do we know that we can really trust God? After all, God's always saying, well, I'm very loving and I'm on your side and I'm your creator and I want to do what's good for you. And yeah, that's what he says. But have you ever noticed that everyone seems to have to follow him? How do we know he doesn't just say that? Because the real agenda is that he's self-serving. That what he's created in this universe are actually a huge population of slaves that are to hitch up and pull his wagon and admire him and appreciate him, and that it's all feeding into him. What about that? How do we know we should believe God when he says thus and so about himself? He could be lying in a self-serving way. In fact, it's possible that God's the furthest thing from being a loving being that totally cares for his creatures in the universe. He may be a megalomaniac. And particularly, this would seem to be validated in the event that Satan broke away from God, and God's reaction to that was to pass judgment against Satan. And doesn't that show right there his harsh and unloving nature, that he would dare to judge someone who used to be his buddy just because he wants to do his own thing? What kind of being are we dealing with here? Possibly very far from how he pictures himself. Very far indeed. And when you think about this rap, and I know that I'm being blasphemous here because it is blasphemous. When you think about this rap, though, you don't have to think about it too hard to recognize probably that you've had those kind of suspicions yourself. I know I have. These suspicions are widespread in the world today because this is the suspicion of God. Whether he's maybe not to be trusted, maybe he's deceiving, maybe he's self-serving, maybe he is harsh and cruel, and all of these things animate our world. And cause people to be reluctant to come to God because of the fears that he may be just like that. Doubts about God. Now, when you put this all together, when you put this picture together, you've got a double dilemma. Because, again, now in light of these accusations, if God comes forward to the group that's broken away from him and says, and passes a judgment against those people, destroys them even, what picture does that create? Doesn't that seem to kind of validate what they were saying? I would think that anyone watching this whole confrontation, if God moves in judgment, then I would think that anyone watching that would sit back and think, whoa, those guys were saying that he was mean and not very loving, and he wiped them out. And then looks back at us and says, are there any other questions? Do you see the problem? People say, well, if there was such a thing as a fall, why didn't God just end it right away? Why is it still going on today? What's he waiting for? See, you got to understand the dilemma. It's not as simple as simply eliminating this fall from grace that happened. Hell, it could happen again. It could happen every so often. Right throughout eternity could be punctuated by successive episodes of doubt and suspicion about God. And just by nature of the situation, that would almost be inevitable. So God is in a difficult situation. We've got to appreciate that fact. And this is the backdrop then for God launching his plan. It's a very complicated situation, not easy to solve, not easy at all to solve this problem. But God's up to the task. And here's how he set about doing it. As we talked before, his first step was started by recruiting a group of people on earth to work for him. The Jewish people. He had them produce, preserve, and disseminate a record of his stuff. Okay? He had the prophets, these guys that would speak for him, and he told them what to write down in a written source, and then this would be copied and multiplied and spread out around widely around the earth in preparation for the next step. In this record that he had them set down, you see moral definitions. What is good and what is evil anyway? What are these concepts? Who is God and what is he like? You know, the theology that's contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Basically, when we learn, you know, when humans make up a God and they think, well, I think God's like this, then they come up with one picture. But when we open the pages of the Old Testament, we find out, no, that's not what he's like. Actually, there's only one God, and he's this way. And so this was important preconditions. That learning and that record had to be set down. And there's a third component to this written text that they were developing, which was the predictions. In the predictions in the Old Testament, they're very important because these were actually used to validate the message itself. By setting the message, a predictive record down centuries in advance, and then seeing that record fulfilled centuries later, it marked this text as unique. That such a text that could predict the future in that way could only come from somebody that has foreknowledge, that is in fact omniscient, and that would have to be God himself to be able to do that. In the predictions of the Old Testament, we find a bunch of things. We're not going to talk about all of it, but a couple of important themes that are repeatedly brought up. And I'm saying these themes are brought up in the hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Central themes. One is the Messiah. God's promise. I know things are bad right now, but I'm going to send a Messiah. Messiah means the chosen one, the anointed one. This Messiah, according to the Old Testament, is going to come and take over the world. That God's letting the revolution carry on here, but not forever. There'll be a limit, and someday he's going to come back and put the world back under his leadership. The Messiah at that time will reign as a king on the earth, and the whole earth will follow after. And he will vanquish his foes. All evildoers, all revolutionaries against God will be swept away at this time. That's predicted in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, 6 and following is a typical passage. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and this government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name is Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. And of his reign there will be no end. Peace worldwide, it describes. And one of the clear things about the Messiah is that he is eternal. He comes, he takes over, and he lives forever, and that is it. That's the end. Well predicted in the Old Testament. But along with this, another theme that we find in the Old Testament is a different one referred to as the servant of the Lord. In many passages, sometimes he's not given any name at all. Is entirely anonymous, even in these passages. He's only called the servant of the Lord. This one is different than Messiah. He comes and suffers. It says of him that he has no stately form or majesty, that we should admire him. And in fact, that he's held in contempt, that he lives a life of suffering, poverty, and rejection. This servant of the Lord also will pay for human sin through his death. It teaches that he will die badly. Isaiah 53. Classic passage. We've read this here before, and you can write that down if you're new to this and read it later. It describes all of these points and several others. It also predicts that he will rise from the dead in that chapter. So you have that picture. And what you realize as you study these is that these two individuals, these two portrayals are completely and totally incompatible with one another. Because for one thing, the one guy dies and the other guy lives forever. So right there, they couldn't possibly be. But what we learn is, of course, that it turns out that these two portrayals are referring to one and the same person. Even though they're so contradictory, even though the descriptions are nothing like each other, it turns out these are both referring to Jesus Christ. But what's missing? What's missing is, for one thing, that there are two comings of Messiah. That's what explains this, because the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, is Jesus in his first coming. But King Messiah is Jesus in his second coming. He's going to be different when he comes back. He won't be the humble nobody that lets people beat him and push him around and stuff. No, nothing like that at all. But the problem is, of course, there's nothing there about the two comings. And now we're beginning to touch on the secret part of this plan. The secrecy. Why would God want to keep this secret? Why would he give two portrayals of two individuals and never mention that they're the same person? Why would he possibly leave out the fact that there are two comings? And also leave out any teaching on the long period of history in between those two comings? That's all left out as well. Well, if you think about it from their perspective then, you know, if you were reading this at the time of Christ, well, it's undecipherable. It's not just that it's difficult to see the connection between the servant of the Lord and the Messiah. That's not the point. The point is that it's impossible. If you analyze this, if you take and read the Old Testament predictions without the knowledge that we have today, reading them with what, for instance, people in Jesus' own day would have known or earlier, there is no way that the information is simply not there to be able to connect these two individuals. And we see this in the writings of the early rabbis. As they would study passages on the suffering servant, they ask one another in their writings that have survived, who is this person? Some of them said, perhaps there are two messiahs, a Messiah ben Judah and a Messiah ben Ephraim. And they said, whoever this other one is that's mentioned in Isaiah and parallels, he obviously is not King Messiah, because, you know, he doesn't fit the description at all. But whoever he is pretty important, and maybe there's another Messiah or something like that. They didn't know who it was, because it never says. That's the weird thing about it. Let's go back to this diagram again. Oh, the missing information. Why is it missing? That casts so much confusion on this. In addition to the fact that nothing is said about two comings, that nothing is said about this whole age of the church age, also in every one of the passages about the servant of the Lord, it never says who it is. In each and every one of them, it describes this person, but it never says who. Certainly never says he's a Messiah, which would have cleared a lot up. I mean, you could have deduced there must be two comings or something if that was said, but this never said. Now, the predictions of the second coming, when he comes as King Messiah, those do say who it's about. Those name him clearly. But the ones about the first coming never say who it's referring to. They just describe what he does and what he's like. You can see in this, it's pretty hard actually to miss when you start to think about it, that what we're looking at here is a deliberate pattern of omission. A deliberate leaving out of crucial information that would be absolutely required in order to be able to interpret these passages correctly. And that tells us that God intended it this way. Actually, all of these passages in the Bible about the servant of the Lord are written the same way. Namely, they're written in such a way that you cannot understand who they're about until after the events they describe. Now, if you read Isaiah 53 today, in light of our knowledge of Jesus going to the cross to pay for human sin, his resurrection from the dead, and so forth, it's like, wow, I can't believe how clear that is. But what would it have been like before any of those things happened? The furthest thing from clear. See? And that's the way these passages are written. There are other problems as well. The paper I'll give you at the end talks more about that. Clearly, we have an intentional omission then of information. And this is the activity of God, which Paul describes as God keeping his plan a secret. He never lied about any of it. There are no false statements made in any of this. It's just that it's the missing material that makes it impossible to understand. Let's read another passage on the hidden, mysterious, secret wisdom of God. This one's from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And there it is again. And then he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. And I think that it would help us to understand when he refers to the rulers of this age, he's referring to Satan and his guys. Because that's what the Bible calls him, the ruler of this world, the ruler of this age, Satan. And he says, Satan and his angels did not understand this hidden wisdom of God, because if they had understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Well. Now that's an interesting point right there. Could it be? We know that Satan did conspire in the death of Christ. It's very clear in, for instance, John 13:1, that Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Oh yes, he was all over this. It was his scheme to get Christ killed. And that is a little odd when you think about it, because Jesus himself had said, my death soon will be the destruction, will mean the destruction of Satan. John 12:30 and 31. Now as the judgment of this world and the ruler of this world is cast down, if I be lifted up, i.e. on the cross, this will undo him. If Satan knew that that was coming, that, you know, the cross was really not a good thing for Satan when you think about it. We know that the Bible pictures Satan as hating human beings. He hates humans. Why would he help Jesus carry out a plan in the cross that ended up in rescuing the human race? What was he thinking? Could it be that he didn't know that Jesus was actually intending to die? Apparently so, according to what it says there. If he had known that this was the plan of Christ, no. He never would have taken him to the cross. That would have been the last thing that he would have done. He didn't know. Too late, he realized his mistake. And really, how would he know? Because he had the same information that we have. Satan, we know, studies the Old Testament scriptures. We know that because you see him quoting him, for instance, to Christ in Luke 4. He definitely knew the Bible. Knows it probably better than anyone here. He studied those prophecies. They knew who Jesus was. When Satan confronted Jesus in the Bible, he knew who he was. But they assumed, based on these two pictures in the Old Testament, King Messiah and the servant of the Lord. It's like you can't tell whoever the servant of the Lord is. We don't know who that is. But we know who the Messiah is. And look, there he is right there. He's here. And he's here to do what? To take over, to destroy his enemies, to bring the rod of iron and judgment. And we've got to kill him. And that's what they did. They never suspected that Christ, that God, would have put on humanity and come to earth for the purpose not of destroying his enemies at all, but of dying for them. That never occurred to them. For one thing, they don't think of God that way. Their view of God is a harsh, bitter, judging, self-serving God, this picture of God deliberately giving himself up to death and damnation for the sake of people who couldn't care less about him. Well, they just don't think of God that way. And therefore, it was impossible for them to put together, to connect the dots and realize that actually this was God's plan all along. Jesus came for the purpose of his death. He said that. Should I pray to be delivered from this? He says, for this is the reason I've come to this hour. It's to die. And that is so alien to Satan's view of God. He just never had imagined it. And probably not until he was actually on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus himself began to quote from these passages about the suffering servant, like Psalms 20:22, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Read it in chapter 22 of Psalms, verse 1. He was quoting that passage, and that's the very passage that describes the servant of the Lord with his hands and feet pierced, hanging naked with a band of evildoers around him, gambling for his clothes, all the things. It's a perfect description of the cross. But no one had ever seen it before. They never put that together. And only too late, would these vastly intelligent beings look on with a horrifying, sickening feeling. Oh, my God! This is what he wanted! And we've cooperated. We are the ones that brought him to this situation. The whole thing was a trap. The net was laid and they walked in and did exactly what God knew they would do based on their hostile, bitter violence. But in doing so, rather than destroying the mission of Christ, they established it. And it was too late to do anything about it. Yes, if they had known that this was his intent, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And now we begin to grasp why God had put a veil of secrecy over this. It had to do with that dilemma that we were talking about earlier. The accuser, the one who says God is such a self-serving, mean, megalomaniac, and so forth. No, it wasn't God who was bitter and violent. Satan was the one that was that way. Let's go back to this passage. Let's go back to Ephesians 3 now, with this background. God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They will see this through the church. This was his plan from all eternity, and it has now been carried out through Jesus Christ our Lord. How will the heavenly realm see? What do they see when they look at the church? What is this that they're supposed to see? That is, when they look at you and I, what do they see there? They see something very unique in the universe. We see the same teaching, by the way, across the page in Ephesians 2:7. Remember when we read, in order that in the coming ages or eons he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, it all has to do with this grace thing. That's what it's about. Because, again, you know, how amazing is it anyway that Almighty Creator God would take it upon himself to come and suffer his own judgment in place of a humanity that was thoroughly guilty and deserved to have that judgment fall on them? How likely is that? It was a supreme act of self-sacrifice and kindness. And we who accept that gift are the objects of that kindness, of that grace. Let's go to yet another passage. This comes up over and over again in the New Testament. Here's Romans 3:25. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation. That means a satisfaction for his justice. A propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because, first, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This line is very profound. The just and the justifier. Remember we said that God's nature is a God of justice, that he is obligated to judge wrongdoing by his own nature because he is a moral God. God is just. But because of Christ, he's also the justifier. He took his judgment upon himself. He became the just and the justifier. Yes. That's what he was. And there's something. Now, when you look at that, ask yourself some questions. Would a self-serving God come and die in place of rebellious humans? How plausible is that? How self-serving is that? Would a harsh and vengeful God forgive undeserving people at his own expense? How harsh and vengeful is that? Does self-sacrifice on God's part suggest megalomania? Or does it suggest what he's always said, that it's actually a God of love? Well, I think you can see the answer to all these things is really undeniable if you accept the premise, you know, if what happened at the cross is real, and it was. Well, the case against God by the accusing enemy is hurting right now. Hurting real bad. And this seems to be the point. The universe, the population of the universe, looks on and they see us totally unique creatures. Not only now, but for all time, into eternity future, human beings are going to be one-of-a-kind creatures. There are no other creatures like us in this sense. No other beings in the universe will know what we know about, in the first place, fallenness. We are those who actually know what it's like to be away from God. Most of the angelic realms, most of the population of the universe is still with God. They never departed from him in the first place. But we have been away from God. We know what it's like to be in a fallen state. The miseries of this world, the atrocities we see every day that we're so hardened to, the emptiness and sorrow of this world. We know what it's like to be in a fallen world. And at the same time, we know about something else called grace. The free gift of God of rescuing us out of that situation through no benefit of, no goodness on our part, no merit on our part, but entirely at his expense. Now, when you think about it, if you go back to a time before the fall, you know, creatures there never experienced grace from God because they didn't need it. They never rebelled against God. They never sinned. They never saw any need to do that in the first place, so they never needed to be forgiven for anything. It's only fallen creatures, rebellious creatures that need to be forgiven, like us. And at this incredible price, then, God came and rescued an entire cadre, a vast number of people, and we experienced the grace of God, something that no other creature in the universe has ever experienced or ever will experience. We are the unique examples of the grace of God in the universe. That makes us pretty important. What does it mean to the rest of the universe? It means, before the fall, it was easy to make a case that God shouldn't be trusted, you know, like we discussed. You could surmise maybe God's self-serving and all these other things, because all we have is his say-so. What's the evidence that's other than what he says about himself? What's the other evidence that what he's saying is true? Now today, this has changed. Never again will it be very easy to make that case against God. Why? Because of the cross. After the cross, this whole rap about God just being into himself and getting in, he just wants others to do his thing, and now it just doesn't hold water anymore. That's just not persuasive. It sure wouldn't be very persuasive to me or any other recipient of grace. Anyone that really understood what happened here would laugh at that proposition. And so we read in Colossians, another passage, that after having disarmed the powers and authorities in the heavenly places, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now you can understand what this passage means. How did he disarm the powers and authorities, Satan and all of his others? Because what's their weapon? Their weapon was their accusations, their suspicions of God. And now those suspicions and accusations don't hold weight anymore. Those weapons have been dashed from their hands. They're disarmed. And now everyone sees basically who God is and what he's like because of the cross. And at the same time, because he was the agency, he was the one who viciously tried to slaughter Christ, they see what Satan is like as well. It's all clear. And it's a public display, as a matter of fact, now. The result is this. The result, the bottom line that we come to, is that because all of this has happened, because of the history of the fallen world and what God did to intervene and rescue people here, in the future, the Bible indicates that this idea of falling away from God will never happen again. And even though people are free, and they're free in their choices, he leaves freedom there. But basically, because there's no case to be made against God, basically the universe becomes safe for freedom. And now you can have real love and real freedom without the constant danger of this revolt breaking out. In a sense, by letting it play out this way and intervening in the way he did, God made it so that it happened once, but it'll never happen again. And that is saying a lot when you understand what eternity means. The impact of this is immeasurable into the future. You know, when you and I go to heaven, we're going to be pretty special people there. In fact, in Hebrews it says that human beings are highly valued by God so much so he's going to raise us to a position higher than the angels themselves. And it's not because of we're so great, it's because God paid such an awful price to get us there. And that we are trophies of God's grace. He proved the reality of grace in us. We're going to be able to explain to folks in the eternity future what it's like to have a fallen world from God. You know, they'll be like, so dude, what was it like? And he'll be like, man, you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it. And we're going to be telling people about this. And also, how amazing it was that even being in that condition, that God rescued us and a fearful price he paid for that. This is going to be something else. Well, it's good news for everyone on earth because, as he says in verse 12, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. He is just and the justifier. He's already acquitted us. He's already paid the price. And therefore, we don't need to worry about the judgment of God anymore, even though we really deserve it. We don't need to worry about that anymore. It's all gone unto Christ instead of us. And, you know, if you want to accept that, that's what you have to do. There's still the free will is still there. So, I mean, you may be a person sitting here tonight who has never personally told God that I want to be included in this death of Christ. I'm going to have that apply to me. You need to do that. You say, well, I believe in God. Yeah, that's fine. But there's also, what about Christ? What about the cross? The Bible declares that we need to accept, to receive Christ. John 1:12, to as many as received him, gave the right to become children of God. So to get in on the plan of God and to receive this gift of grace, you got to tell God, I want it. And that's all there is to it, basically. He's eager to give it to you, but you need to tell him that you're willing. And that's called receiving Christ. If you do that tonight, your life will be instantly and permanently transformed, because the Spirit of God will come to live within you. And that's pretty cool. Actually, this whole thing's pretty cool when you think about it. The more I think about this, the cooler I think it is. Satan is a marvelous being, vastly intelligent. Make no mistake, he's way more intelligent than any of us. But when he matched wits with God, he was hopelessly outclassed. And he wound up proving the very thing that God needed to have proved. This is the kind of thing you can get excited about. I'm going to stop there for a night. There's much more to be said about this. We'll go on. Now he's going to talk about God's done this, and now we need to think about what are we going to do about it? How are we going to live out this new bringing together that he's done? And he starts to talk about the body of Christ and how that works. The practical part of Ephesians is now at hand, beginning next week. I've given you here this URL at the Xenos site in the essays. There's a paper called mystery.htm. It's about a 15-page paper on the subject that we've studied tonight, the mystery hidden for eons past. And it fills in quite a few of the details that we haven't had time to go into here. If you download that and read through it, you can study all of the passages relevant to this, and also some of the critical questions that come up are covered there. But so I would urge you to do that. It's a good read. It's written, it's not super academic, it's just plain language, so you should be able to read it fine. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray together for a few minutes. Yes, Lord, we just sit and praise you tonight for revealing your secret plan to us. What an awesome moment that was at the cross when the blanket was suddenly pulled aside and there's just the instant realization you've been planning this for centuries, for millennia, for eons. You've been planning this. And it all just came together in that moment. And we realize, God, we are in that moment as we sit here tonight, that we're right on the crossroads in the center of the street of the most incredibly vast eternal plan that has ever existed. And I can't believe that you're proposing to use us in that plan. And we just feel an overwhelming sense of privilege and amazement that and a new realization of who you are and who we're dealing with here. God, I pray that we won't forget this. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.